Let's pray together. Father, these words we sing are so true. They are true and yet so far from reality for many of us. All glory is due to Christ our King, but we can be experts at snatching the glory for ourselves, even in light of His work. Would you help us to resist fighting Him for His rightful place as King in our lives? God, the acceptance that we crave, we find in Him. The righteousness we need, we find in Him. The life we desire is enabled by Him. The purpose that we crave, He gives, and all glory is due to Him. Would you give us sober minds as we consider His words today, that we may have life in Him and rejoice in our need for Him to do His work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, and right out of college, I worked for a local highway construction and bridge contractor. And I worked in the quality control lab. It's easy to take for granted all that goes into the asphalt we depend on every day. We notice when it fails. We notice when it erupts in potholes. But we're not quite as impressed positively when it is smooth as glass and quiet for miles and miles. It blew my mind, all the effort and time and variables that go into mixing oil, rocks, and sand. That's it. The integrity of the asphalt depends on several factors, perhaps the most important of which is its ability to withstand repeated pressure under the stress of heat over and over, day and night, 365 days a year. The engineer can say it will work on paper. He can stamp it with his seal, but will it really hold up to the pressure and the heat? Will it do what the designer says it will do, expects it to do, and needs it to do? A machine called a Hamburg press is how we found out. That one machine was imported over from Germany, and to use it, you mix and mold two discs of asphalt about this big and about that thick, and you put them in a plastic mold, and a 70-pound metal wheel rolls back and forth over those discs for hours and hours while submerged in hot water. And the question is, how many passes, how much pressure can those samples withstand before failure and they erupt in a huge rut or a pothole? Is it really all the engineer says it is? Can it withstand all the engineer expects and needs it to withstand? See, our lives as Christians are filled with Hamburg machine moments or seasons, demonstrating our integrity, how we stand up to consistent heat and repeated pressure, both internally and externally. Will we endure the pressure, revealing our integrity to the glory of the designer and the design? See, the design is not the problem for those in Christ. In fact, the design is quite glorious. That to be in Christ by faith is life-giving. It is also life-changing. It is allegiance-changing. To be identified in and with Christ is to have a new identity. We're not who nor what we once were. And our integrity matters. Functioning according to God's design as those redeemed in Christ brings glory to God. And our words and our actions reveal our integrity, especially when under heat and repeated pressure. What you say and what you do with what you say matters. So we're back in the Sermon on the Mount this morning in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Jesus is addressing those who follow him regarding what is true and what is required for those in the kingdom of heaven and under the authority of Christ the King. See, to be declared righteous before a holy God, clothed with the righteousness of the Son, to be a recipient of the kindness and love of God, to be at peace with God and with one another, to be a recipient of the humble sacrifice of our Lord, indwelt by the Spirit of God, all of this is to have a newfound allegiance because of our new citizenship in heaven. We have new affections. We have a new home, a new family, a new identity, a new paradigm for life and blessing, and a new set of expectations. Christ enables all of it. And so the resounding message of this Sermon on the Mount is that our inner life, that is our character, demonstrated in righteous behavior, reveals our relationship to God and our participation in His kingdom. Our integrity regarding our word and commitments is the next layer for this pursuit as Jesus reveals His vision for His own. So take a look with me at Matthew 5. We're going to read, picking it up in 27 to 37. It says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." This is right in the middle of Jesus' first major point in the Sermon on the Mount after the Beatitudes. This section goes from 521 to 548. Some call this the antitheses, where six times Jesus says, "You have heard X," quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, "but I say to you, Y." And as he does this, Jesus is claiming an enormous level of authority, getting to the heart of the law as he exposes the heart of the listener. In doing so, he reveals his authority by pushing back against the traditional interpretations of the law from his day. And so these three antitheses, if you will, fit together as each looks at a different facet of integrity regarding lust, marriage, and swearing oaths or making vows. So we're going to simply look at each of these three in order of the text. Now, very few in Jesus' day and his audience would quibble over the importance of not committing adultery. That was a big deal. And the Jews defined adultery as the violation of the marriage covenant through physical union with someone else. God's provision is that a husband and wife become one flesh, and one flesh only with one another. See, both husband and wife are to have a singular devotion to each other. And there is pressure, there is heat pushing against such a glorious design. See, the pressure to push against the design does not come from the designer, nor from the design for sex to be enjoyed in marriage between a man and a woman. The fact is that the pressure to resist the clear design of God comes from the hearts of man and woman. It is our desire for that which is not our own, and our desire to cheaply gratify our own pleasures, and our desire to escape the heat and pressure that lead to adultery. This is the point that Jesus is making. The problem is not just in the physical act of adultery, but rather the desire for it. Now, while this is written in such a way referencing males, it is naive to believe that such desire resides only in males. To, quote, look at a woman with lust for her is to look with a long look that goes there in your mind. It's beyond simply recognizing the beauty of a person, but a desire to be one with that person. And Jesus is saying that such a desire in our heart makes us just as guilty as the one who physically goes through with it. It's the same idea we saw several weeks ago in the preceding paragraph regarding murder and anger in our hearts, being angry with one's brother. Jesus urged reconciliation horizontally before worshiping God vertically. The idea is, don't act like you and God are good if you and your brother are not. And so the question is, what is the path to integrity in regards to lust and sinful sexual desires? Be drastic is the idea here. How far are you willing to go to walk in integrity and honor with your spouse? Are you one with others in your mind or in practice? How much does your identity in Christ and your union with Him impact the way you view and engage with your spouse and or the opposite sex? Proverbs 5 is probably one of the most extended exhortations on the dangers of and remedies for adultery. I'd encourage you to go read this whole thing. But one of the big positive exhortations in Proverbs 5 is verse 15. It says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. The first text I was ever assigned to preach in seminary was that verse. Yeah. And about a month before that, it came out that a pastor on staff where I was working did not drink water from his own well, nor fresh water from his own cistern. The church and the staff were in the middle of the pain and heartache of all of that. So being at that point in time and preaching on such a wise text to a room full of my classmates was beyond humbling and strengthening. If you stand up and preach on that for 15 minutes, you better be living it. Thankfully, that extreme contrast between the way of the fool that I saw at church and the way of the wise has been etched in my mind ever since. But the drastic exhortations here of Jesus that follow are meant to be shocking, forcing us to consider the lengths we are willing to go in order to keep our integrity and honor our commitment to the Lord and to our spouse, even in the heat, even with repeated pressure of temptation. 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The problem is not the eye. The problem is not the hand, but rather, the problem is the heart that desires what it sees and takes what does not belong. See, we can be minus a right eye, minus a right hand, and still stand condemned because of our evil, wicked desires. And Jesus is clearly expressing here what is at stake, that losing a body part in the present would be better than the just hell and death that awaits those who have rejected and ignored God and the world he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law, ultimately rejecting the one who fulfills the law. But what are we to do? In the heat, in the repeated pressure. See, those who follow Christ, that is, those who have been born again through trusting in the finished work of Christ, turning from sin to a life of following him, we are now able to wage war against the flesh and its desires through the life-giving Spirit of God in us. And the drastic violence portrayed against oneself reflects a heart that hates the sin that so easily entangles. As Paul would phrase it in Romans 8, beginning in 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. See, it is the life-giving Spirit of God that enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh leading to death. So the question before us is, how bad do you hate the lustful desires of your heart? Do you hate it bad enough to pray against it? Do you hate it bad enough to pray for victory over it? Do you hate it bad enough to quit your computer or internet-dependent job if that's a struggle for you? Do you hate it bad enough to get a dumb phone and cut off the source of temptation? Do you hate it bad enough to pursue and enjoy your spouse, finding delight in them? If any of what I just said bothers you more than the thought of ripping your eye out or cutting your hand off, it ought to give you pause. The problem's not the design, nor the designer, but rather how sincerely we really want to follow Christ in obedience as members of his kingdom under the authority of Christ the King. Outside pressure is all around. The heat is always there. See, the design of our Redeemer, our identity as his, enables us to pass each test. And his grace enables us to repent and get back on the road when we slip and fall. See, if we're married, our singular devotion to our spouse reflects our singular devotion to Christ. And if we're single, it's even less complicated. Our soul satisfaction is found in him, following him, serving him. See, followers of Jesus have been given new affections that prompt righteousness rather than push us into defilement. Adultery in the heart is not consistent with the dramatic change that Christ makes in the hearts of his disciples. Those who are to live lives of integrity and wholeness and holiness that honors our Redeemer and our Designer. And while nobody in Jesus' audience would probably quibble over not committing adultery, they would certainly quibble over divorce and what qualified to get one. It's a long-standing issue. 31 here, Jesus is loosely quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 in particular, which says, When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away from his house. This is a natural segue from one point to the next, as sexual immorality is the grounds Jesus allows for divorce in 32. Now, I understand this is a sensitive issue. Few are immune from divorce and its effects, as it has touched many of us and our extended families to varying degrees. It's important to remember Jesus is not giving an entire biblical theology on divorce and remarriage in these two verses. It's helpful for us to not press his point farther than he does himself in the Sermon on the Mount. He is using divorce, and specifically the heart's desire for such, to make his point on the necessity of purity in heart and the necessity of integrity, even in the face of heat and pressure that is sure to come in the context of marriage. See, the quibble, the debate in Jesus' day was interpreting what it meant in Deuteronomy 24 to, quote, find some indecency in her. Some held, as Jesus puts forward in 32, this indecency was sexual immorality or adultery. Others, though, used it to justify any reason at all. It became the Jewish version of what we would call no-fault divorce. A husband could, quote, send his wife away for anything at all. The list of reasons are unbelievable. They are ridiculous, all making a mockery out of marriage. By the year 200 AD, this view was embraced by most rabbis in Judaism. It appears to be very popular in Jesus' day as well. In fact, in Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, quote, for any reason at all? And Jesus answers and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh? So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. This is an expansion of the point he's making here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he is drilling down on the hardness of heart that is reflective of such a loose, flippant view and attitude toward marriage. See, for a man to literally send away his wife in 32, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Because the idea is, she's still married to the one who sent her away unjustly. And the one who marries her commits adultery for the same reason. She's still married to the one who sent her away unjustly. Just a brief, practical, pastoral word on this, if I may. I know that some of this brings up painful memories and experiences for many among us. It may be the case that you have experienced a divorce in the past that was or was not a result of some gross immorality on your part or the part of your spouse, and have since remarried. The application here is not to leave your current spouse and go be reconciled to your previous spouse, but rather to begin afresh to observe God's standards by remaining faithful to your current spouse as you are now one flesh with this one. God is in the business of restoration and redemption, giving life to what was once characterized by death. All that to say, please, do not hang your head in shame and guilt, or even for a moment think you're somehow lesser than, but rather rejoice in the redeeming grace of God and sacrificially love the one you are with to the glory of God. And it can be quite glorious. See, when two people are pursuing and living out what Jesus has laid out in the Beatitudes preceding this, it enables a heart condition for husband and wife to remain faithful to Christ and to one another. Some of you may know the name John Chrysostom. He was said to be the greatest preacher of the early church. His nickname was Golden Mouth. He spoke to this point. He said this, "For he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at odds with her that is his own?" See, the new affections we receive in seed form upon our conversion enable us to remain faithful to our marriage vows in a way that is the living, breathing picture of the relationship Christ has with his bride, the church. And the point here in the Sermon on the Mount is that a flippancy toward one's marriage vows reveals the heart condition in need of integrity and restoration. Restoration that only comes from Christ the King. He enables us to live according to design even when the heat increases, even under repeated stress and pressure. That comes two sinful people uniting their lives together. It is an impossible task on our own. Christ enables that which brings him glory and honor. So the third, final facet of integrity here is regarding your word and doing what you say. 33, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. This is not a direct quote from a single Old Testament verse. It pieces together several statements from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And again, there was debate on who could be lied to in Judaism, in the tradition of the rabbis. Vows to the Lord had to be fulfilled, but vows to others could be broken if it became more convenient. Jesus bombs the whole thing. 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all. See, truthfulness is not dependent upon the promise of our truthfulness and the value of the one we swear by. See, disciples of Jesus are to be characterized by a level of integrity that makes oaths unnecessary. This comes into play in many aspects of life. Exaggerating a story to impress someone. Asking for an honest price for something you're selling. Showing up when you say you will. On and on. I mean, the bar is high. One who follows Christ should strive to be as faithful to their word as Christ is to his. My brother's been trying to buy a new used car on Facebook Marketplace for a couple weeks. He ran Carfax reports on three vehicles he was interested in. Two of the three had odometer readings that were tens of thousands of miles less than what the Carfax showed on the recent oil change report. I couldn't believe it. Some people just went silent whenever he asked for the VIN to run the report. I didn't realize it was so easy to do that, and maybe it isn't. But I suppose when there is a will to deceive, one can find a way with enough persistence. See, pressure can push us to not be truthful. Heat can melt away our integrity with our words. Overpromising a due date for the client in order to win the bid, knowing there's no way you can meet that date. Lying about your kid's birthday to get him in the sports league you desire. Pushing a point too far when teaching or preaching to advance your personal agenda. Updating, brushing up your resume for the potential new employer, stretching the facts. There's no limit to the applications of doing what we say and speaking what is true. There is to be a wholeness, a unity between one's word and reality for those who follow Christ. See, to swear by an authority greater than us is presumptive, it's dangerous, and it is arrogant. Jesus says in 34, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." See, to swear by God, or that which belongs to him, is the epitome of arrogance and presumption. The idea is, who do you think you are? And if the point that you're making requires such an oath, it makes your point even more suspect. See, one's reputation for being honest and straightforward ought to lead to someone believing whatever you put forward. I remember in school, kids would say things like, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye," something like that. That sounds innocent on the playground, but those words are weighty. Swearing by one's head or life is foolish, because we're not God. We can't even make a hair white or black, but God can. See, integrity in speech is our yes meaning yes, our no meaning no. See, the pressure to fudge the truth, to embellish, to outright lie is enormous. Depending on the circumstances, there's plenty of heat pressing us to make more of ourselves than we are. How do you handle consistent heat? How do you handle repeated pressure that tests your integrity and reveals your heart? You don't do it all by yourself. Independence will lead to potholes erupting in our integrity. Sooner or later, it will all come to light. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:24, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment," meaning it's evident before they die. "For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Point is, you fool nobody, most especially God. Consider weeds in a garden for a moment. Last year, my garden became a nutgrass and Bermuda sanctuary. Choked out the cucumbers, the green beans, and the tomato plants. It was terrible. Why did that happen? I let it get started, and I got overwhelmed at the thought of spending a solid week on my hands and knees pulling weeds. And nutgrass cannot be just pulled. It's immune to Roundup. You have to go down deep with a spade and get the root out very carefully. It grows and spreads beneath the surface. I didn't fight it. I just gave up on it. And I nearly punted on gardening after last year. I hated looking at it because it was so overgrown. It was embarrassing. My father, who showed me how to garden, never had to see it, and that was good because he would have been embarrassed if so. So during the winter, I debated just forgetting the gardening, removing the fence, just mowing over it. But I had to remind myself of why I do it. I really enjoy watching the plants grow. Something about it is very satisfying to me. I enjoy the work of building the soil, adding mulch every year. I enjoy continuing something that I watched my dad do my whole life, that he watched his parents do and watched his grandparents do. I just sent him a picture of my best tomato plants in each variety this week, and he was impressed. I love that my kids love to be in the garden, and we make ourselves sick eating bowls of cherry tomatoes straight off the plant every summer. I love giving tomatoes away to people. I watched my dad overplant his garden for 30 years, And I bet we ate 10% of what he grew. We ate a lot of it. He planted most of it to give it away to friends and strangers. I love doing the same thing. So, all of that and more pushed me to do the garden again this year. See, I love all the garden can be, but I absolutely hate pulling weeds. I hate it, but I have learned that if I want to enjoy all the garden can be, I have to. And so, this year I committed to walking every row with spade in my hand every day when I get home in the evenings. It takes me no more than 3 minutes to do the whole thing. And when that nut grass or Bermuda cracks the surface of the mulch, I dig down deep and get it out. And it is so satisfying, I nearly enjoy it. It hit me this week as I was walking the rows that if I am as serious about sin and the desires of my heart as I am about nut grass in my garden, things are going to be okay. See, keeping a keen watch over our hearts, going to war with these sinful desires by the Spirit's power, enables us to be fruitful, to bless others, to have generational impact, and to honor the Father who has designed us and redeemed us in Christ. So, you may be sitting here finding yourself overwhelmed with a proverbial garden full of weeds. What if the pressure wins? What if the heat overcomes? What do we do then? You clean up the pieces and you start again. See, in that asphalt lab, that Hamburg machine is not the problem. The problem is not the heat nor the consistent pressure. Both the pressure and the heat are meant to mimic the heat from the sun and the abuse by traffic. You can count on both in real life out on the road. The problem with asphalt is either the design or the execution of the design. Our problems in following Jesus through pressure and heat have nothing to do with the design, but that is the most tempting cop-out there is. It is easy to shoot at the design and shoot at the designer, acting like we know better than God. But nothing is more laughable. In reality, our problem is one of execution of the design in dependence upon Him. And see, for those in His kingdom and under His authority, Christ enables His own to be people of integrity in regards to our desires, our marriages, and our word. I encourage you to honestly assess yourself in each of these areas. Ask the Lord to search your heart, to reveal to you where you have gone astray, and in His grace, repent, clinging to Christ, acting upon your identity in the one who died on our behalf, who clothes us with His righteousness by faith in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are prone to wander. We are prone to wander in our desires and our commitments to our spouse, prone to wander in our word. God, while that is true, we are also people who have the means of walking with You as those united to Christ by faith. God, we desire to be people of integrity who are able to persevere through the heat, through the repeated pressure of life, knowing that our hope is in You and knowing the glory that awaits us in Christ. Would You help us to be fruitful and useful, bringing glory to our Master? We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.